for some time I felt in my heart to look at the following. And can you imagine a world where love guides every action? A community where people place others before themselves. A place where God is recognized and respected. A place where even thousands of years ago, God revealed the framework of life as it should be. Simple values for daily living that provide the foundation of our laws, our values, and our principles. Society, by and large, is we've chosen to depart from these essential guides. As the absolute truths give way to subjective culture. And we live, friends, in a permissive society with a postmodern philosophy that holds to no absolutes. Friends, the Ten Commandments, we might think, well, that's Old Testament. But man, they are just as relevant today as they were then. And so I felt to do this series, and I'm going to draw off. J. John did a series, Canon J. John, called Big Ten. Just 10, the big 10. It's like the big five from Africa, no. Just 10. And then also David Pawson and others had some real good insights into the Ten Commandments. I want to give credit where I've drawn some inspiration, but friends, wow. I mean, the world has thought up 32 million laws. If you think of all the law, legal, I mean, flip, you study law today, you've got it, and precepts and principles and precedents and whatever, my goodness, they've created. But God, only 10. Only 10. God's moral law contained in 10 commandments, and they require our obedience. It's mankind's handbook, mankind's mandate, and because we created in his image. And so the moral law is written in our hearts. And they're his instructions to us in this life, how to live. And so when it comes to the Ten Commandments, some people treat it like a bit of an exam paper. Well, I think I'll try 5 questions. See how I do on those 5. Because 5's a pass. Well, that's not quite how it should be. So you know, we're looking at a little bit of an MOT, a little bit of a checkup. And we don't often check up on our beliefs or our behavior or our attitudes and or even our actions against God's standard. We don't normally want to measure things against God's standard, but I think there's no better place to start than God's standard in the So we live in a consequence of an anything goes society. But what is it about? Why did God give them? Isn't that a good question? Why did God give them? And I felt this was so helpful, Unlocking the Bible. If you ever really want a great resource, my goodness, David Pawson, Unlocking the Bible. And he said the following, respect. He just said, the first principle is respect. Respect for God, respect for his name, respect for his day, respect for people, respect for family life, respect for life itself, respect for marriage, respect for people's property, respect for people's reputation. The message is clear. A holy society is built on respect. Wow, put it down to respect. And so much of society, in particular in mass media, is out to destroy respect and brunt of jokes and undermining. A lot of humor is out to belittle or reduce people or make fun of people, etc., and brings disrespect. And it leads to an irreverent view in life or where nothing is sacred. And even God is used in a way of comedy, black comedy or dark comedy, and it's grievous. But you see, the loss of respect leads to what? It leads to idolatry, and it leads to immorality. It leads to injustice. So why did God give them? Not to hurt us, but to help us. Not to hamper us, but to what? Establish us and release us. Not to punish us, but to protect us. Those why it's not this onerous sense of trying to contain us, or it's actually there for our good. And so if you think of don't touch a hot stove, well, that's a bit of a strong command. Well, actually, if you do touch it, there's a consequence that's not good. It's like, well, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't want to hold to that. My goodness, well, you disobey the law of gravity to your own harm or your own ill effect. If you say, well, I don't believe it, that law, I'll just flaunt it, and it's going to break you. And if you don't if you choose to break God's laws, they break you. And so that's why God didn't say, well, these are good ideas or these are good suggestions. No, they're commandments. And so any parameter, any boundary, anything along those lines is a safeguard to protect us. What's right, what's wrong. And as somebody said, it's like a pearl necklace. If you break one, you break them all because the pearls are all spread and then you've just got a mess. So this is an interesting place to start, the 10th. Because if you think about it, the others are about acts or words, but the 10th is about feelings, about the heart, about finding true contentment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, do not covet your neighbor's house or anything else that belongs to your neighbor or your neighbor owns. So, and that word covet, hijack. Sorry. The word means to desire with intent to own something that can never rightfully be yours. And that word we would perhaps just use in the way of materialism today. You just had to replace that word with materialism. And so some of the would want to drop that down and say, well, they're too hard because the demands are too severe. And it's the 10th one, perhaps the 10th commandment. Well, we drop it because it doesn't seem worthwhile. Why would we want to hold to that? Do not covet. How can that be put alongside do not murder? Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. It's like, it's a bit soft, isn't it? But friends, even our thinking might, but doesn't what that, you know, the sense of commercialism or materialism, doesn't that drive our economy? Doesn't that bring, desires need to be acted on, people need to buy things, et cetera, et cetera. And, but that's the one thing that Paul in Romans 7, he says it's the one commandment he couldn't keep. That's quite revealing for Paul. He was like a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a religious man. He could keep he was pretty devoted and committed. But he said, I can't keep it. It's the one that made him aware of sin. It's the one thing he wanted but couldn't have, that inner struggle, that inner wrestling. And what shall I say then? This is Paul speaking in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. My goodness, there it is in action. So it's the motive behind breaking the other 9 commandments. That sounds a bit extreme. It's the mother of all sins. What? I've never seen it like that. We will cheat, we will steal, we'll commit adultery because we are coveting, because we want more. Paul goes on to say, for all the good I want to do, I do not do. And that which I don't want to do is right there beside me. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? I've just summarized about a number of verses there. Maybe we could. But it's just, he was feeling this wrestling. He was like, all the good he didn't end up doing. That was right there. There's that sinful nature at work within him. And but doesn't end there. Thank goodness Romans 7 doesn't end there. Friends, it moves into Romans 8. Oh, but thanks be to God. It says in the last verse of Romans 7, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, exclamation mark. Thanks be to God who delivers me from this body of death. My goodness. So I myself am, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, you can't distinguish the two chapters. Therefore, there's no condemnation for what? For those in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. Man, we live by the Spirit. You live in chapter 8. It's the Everest of Everests. It's the mountain range. It's the chapter you don't just visit. You stay in it. You live in it. Because life in the Spirit. If you live in chapter 7, it's like you're getting torn apart. This inner struggle, you've been ripped to pieces. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. But friends, we all carry that inner struggle, that desire to possess. It affects our relationship with God, others, both rich and poor. And it even affects the two greatest commandments that Jesus said. These two, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. It affects those. It affects everything. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. I heard a story, it's quite humorous, but Jay John, he says he had to fly over many miles to go to his family's, I think it was his dad who passed away on the island of Cyprus. And he got there, and man, he just wished these people would leave the house and go home now, because they stayed and stayed and stayed. And eventually this one Cypriot, he said, so did he leave anything? He's like, he left everything. Everything. And he said it in Greek, and it sounded a whole lot better in Greek when he said it, because he drove the point home. You can't take anything with you. He left everything. Even, you know, Alexander the Great, he said to his generals, when I die, and you put me in the casket, make sure my hands are outside of the casket so people can see you can take nothing with you. Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world. I mean, there was a guy by the age of 30 who had literally conquered the known world. And what did he do? He said, bury me. And you know, he did die at about 33, I think. Put his hands outside the casket saying, I can't take it with you. And so, friends, I almost want to be cheeky and say, prosperity preachers, put that in your pipe and smoke it. So what are you preaching? To take what with you? To gain what? But if I have food and clothing, this is Paul to Timothy, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Friends, I've seen that. In years of ministry, I've seen people shipwreck their lives, pursuing something that God's never called them to pursue. The best way to be content is to count our blessings one by one. You'll be amazed at what God has done. That's another thing my mom used to say to me. She used to say many things. And you see, it's the when and then dilemma. When I have a bigger house, when I have a bigger bank balance, when I have this, and then I will serve God. I'll go full time. When I do this, when I have that, that's the dilemma. Mick Jagger, he was the philosopher of the day. I can't get no satisfaction. He coined it. Because what? Pursuing that thing is not found in having everything we want. The true satisfaction is found in not having everything we want, but not wanting to have everything. There's true satisfaction. So is it the first sin in the Bible? Think about that for the moment. And if so, what does it tell us about the significance of it? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? You must, sneaky snake, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the snake, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She adds in a little bit of an extra there that God never said. This is like the beginning of modifying what God says. Well, I can adjust what God says. I can live different to what God says. She's changing things. She's already modifying things. You will not surely die, the snake said to the woman. Surely? Not surely die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's not all on the woman. He was right there beside her. So how does the serpent, I mean, the Bible in the book of Revelation describes the serpent as the devil. How does he encourage Eve to covet? He contradicts what God has said, but he also presents the desire. He says, the fruit of the tree is something worth obtaining. Did God really say, you will not surely die? A little bit of doubt, a little bit of like, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And so God's, he's saying God's a withholding God. So why don't you just take it for yourself? Why don't you just, what is the problem? He's tempting her to be like God, knowing good and evil. What irony. She was already created in the image of God. They already like God. It wasn't, I'm going to become like God. They were already created in the image of God. And he's tempting her in that way. So the three elements that go into Eve's coveting the forbidden fruit, good for food, or fleshly appetite. Don't we all struggle with that? Good for food. Oh. Pleasing to the eye. Whoa. But it's got deadly appeal. You see, the irony is Satan brought discontentment with the permitted trees, focusing her to desire on this one. So he's saying, don't be happy with those. There's something better. Discontentment. And then the third thing, desirable for gaining wisdom. Friends, that's a fallen wisdom. That's not based on the fear of God. That's like, well, I'm going to do this thing. I'll do it on my terms. And actually, surely the powerful will rule. It's not this. I could go into another sermon on that because that's been a life message for me. It's the battleground of doubt and unbelief and the battleground of wisdom. But it's a fallen wisdom. It's a fallen wisdom. We see that all the way through Scripture where it's like, wow, surely Satan says, powerful will rule, and those in authority and those who have charisma and those who have position and placement, they ones must rule. No, God says, you humble yourself, you become like a servant, even unto death, and then God will exalt you. Humbled, and then the greatest. God was so great, he could dare to become so weak in the eyes of fallen man. And the eyes of the devil thought, he's got me. He's got him now. But there's a popular saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. Have you heard that? Well, the grass could be greener here. The grass could be greener there. Where's the grass greener? Where you water it. You've obviously listened. You see, it's where you water it. And the other saying is our yearnings are not always exceed our earnings. Our yearnings exceed our earnings. So we're always looking for something more. No sooner do you buy it, and then there's the next thing, the upgrade. Why do they give you a phone every 2 years? Because they know you're going to look over the next shoulder and think, or the next car, or the next series, or the next model, or the next this, or the next outfit, or whatever. And so it's like somebody described it as this insatiable appetite. It's like drinking seawater, and you just get thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. That's the nature of covetousness. You just drink something and it makes you more and more thirsty for more and more. And so this nation was what known as a nation of, according to Napoleon, a nation of what? Shopkeepers. Yeah, you could win on the chase. A nation of shopkeepers. But now it's a nation of shoppers. Forget the shopkeepers. Man, it's a nation of shoppers. And the consumer culture that's just taken over. But it's true. People say, nobody's been convicted and found guilty of the crime of coveting. Nobody's gone to prison for that. And but you see the wrong effects, the effects of or the wrong desires that it has on people's actions are very evident, are very clear to see. And we might not act out on our desires or our, but they're often latent and they're there. The act of every theft starts with someone's desire to have something that they ought not to have. Or cheat on the tax man, or whatever. It's like the act of adultery begins with the desire for a person to whom they're not married. I wish my spouse was more thoughtful, or a better listener, or a more sensitive person, or possibly more athletic, or more adventurous, or more of an outdoor personality than my spouse is. So we start to think of other, look beyond, and it's devastating. I mean, rulers and nations and history is full of people who've coveted land, resources, wealth that belong to others. And wars are rooted in it. Wars have started because of this very thing. It's devastating. Brought in people's countries being taken over, poverty that's been the result of that. Do you know that CEOs, how much do you think they earn on average more than your average employee? How much in the UK? 10 times. Any advances on 10? 40 times. You hit it right on the nail. No way. It is. It's 40 times more. And that's not than the cleaner. That's more than the average wage in the company. 40 times more. How much in the American context does the CEO earn more than the average employee? 231 times. 231 times, bonuses and this and that. The average CEO earns that. What is that, friends? The disparity between the wealth and the poor is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like that top 1%, I think, have more than the bottom 40%. Or if it's just the statistics are shocking in terms of wealth and the disparity of it. And we can say, well, there's a righteous indignation. Almost we want to barge down the door and we want to say that that wealth should be shared. But you see, covetousness is right there behind. Right there behind. Do you think that those 20 weeks of protesters with the yellow vests in Paris, when they get their chance, they're not going to want a piece of the pie? You know what I'm saying? It's like there's a desire there. There's a sense of, and you know Rockefeller, he was meant to be the wealthiest man. John D. Rockefeller was the wealthiest man at one point in the world. And they asked him this question. How much money does it take for a person to be satisfied? What do you think he said? Just a little bit more. In other words, he's never satisfied. Just a little bit more. You see, money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. Money can buy companionship, but not friendship. Money can buy entertainment, but not happiness. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy a bed, but not a sleep. But not sleep. Money can buy a crucifix, but not a savior. You see, Martin Luther, he said that the basic human problem is that our hearts are curved in on themselves. And we get concerned more and more about ourselves. It's been said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. What's God's antidote? What's God's answer to this? I'm so glad you asked. Augustine, turning back to God, you have made our hearts, Lord, and they are restless until they find rest in you, in you. And then there's a wonderful promise in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, and he's a prophet, and he said, I will give you a new heart, speaking of through Christ. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You see, a heart transplant is what happens when we come to know Jesus. He removes from us our old, crusty, hard hearts. And he places, and they curved in on themselves. They turned in on themselves, possibly self-obsessed and selfish. And in that place, he gives us a new heart, his own heart, a divine exchange. And if you're feeling tired or self-obsessed, perhaps you need a heart transplant right now this morning. Take this heart of mine, make it ever true. Take this heart of mine, may it be like you. You see, I can find my security and my significance in making Jesus Lord. And trust him with your life. That's the antidote. Live right and live in the light of eternity. Do you know what I mean by that? You can't take any treasure with us. I mean, Jesus, most of his parables were around the finance and the issues of dealing with wealth, etc. And he would say, you can't take it with you. You can't take your treasure with you. I mean, where your treasure, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. And so what's in the heart? And so friends, how do we cultivate contentment? Because we can't find our contentment in possessions, in power, in pleasure. It comes through purpose. And where does purpose come from? It comes from God. Purpose and meaning is found in Jesus. And would you know this, that the value of something is determined by the price you're willing to pay for it? I can remember at Bibi's sister's wedding, her dad brought out a note. It wasn't a pound note, but it was a very high South African currency. And he said, do you see this note? What's the value of this note? And they all said it was 200 rand, which is probably 10 pounds. It was a very big currency in South Africa. The biggest note, actually, in South Africa. It was about this. And so what did he do? He stood it and he trampled on it and he rubbed his dirty feet all over it and he got dust and dirt on it. And then he looked at it and he said, what's the value? I said, no, it's still 10 pounds. So then he crumpled it up. He said, what's the value of it? He said, still 10 pounds. He said, that's the value that God's placed on you. No matter what's happened in your life, whatever dirt, brokenness, pain you've been through, Oh, it's got torn now. Now it's a problem. I shouldn't have shown you that, eh? It's still worth it. Okay. So it's a picture of no matter what life throws at you, friends, you're still valuable to God. And the price that was paid for you was the lifeblood of God Himself. No greater price, no greater value on your life than the lifeblood of God Himself, that He sent His Son, His only Son, to give His life for you. And therein is your value. Therein is your worth. No greater worth. So how do we cultivate contentment? Take a while to look around. There's a world of beauty to be found. Count your blessings one by one. You'll be amazed at what God has done. Another ditty my mom gave me. It's like, count your blessings one by one and you'll be amazed at what God has done. And see, God's solution as I wrap up this morning is that we don't focus on things. We focus on relationships, people, not possessions. We love people, not things. You see, if we love things, we will end up using people. And God's solution to covetousness is giving. Friends, I know there's people in this congregation in Gateway that give to individual children in Africa. And friends, that's a beautiful thing. Compassion actually can facilitate that. There's a ministry in a charity in this nation where they will link you up with children in the most dire poverty. And when you watch some of those testimonies, and I've watched them, they are traumatic. When you see a life that's been transformed and changed and brought just because somebody invested in them, and actually I think you get more ministered to by the letters that those children write to you and the way that they tell you what they're doing and how they're doing and what. And often they come to faith and they come to a place of knowing Jesus through your compassion, through your love, through your expression of God. And friends, we have got a ministry that called Benjamin Generation, and they are in South Africa. They exist to rescue and raise orphaned and abandoned and abused and neglected children, and we support them. And you're welcome. We can give you information about that. But as a church, we want to sow. We want to be a generous church. We want to give, and we do. We give more than 16 or 17% that we choose to give because it's reflective of God as a people. We want to reflect God in our giving. And so I just challenge us. Right now, we've got Ken and Jeanette over in Harare in the base church in there, and they're doing an effort. They've got a men's camp coming up. And so I'm giving you a bit of forewarning. And the men's camp, they've changed to go and rebuild homes after this devastating cyclone. That's the church in action, friends. That's Jesus' hands and feet demonstrating Jesus into communities, going in there and saying, we're not going to just get together and have a holy huddle and wonderful time. We're going to go and make a difference. And they're probably going to need some materials. I mean, Zimbabwe is a bankrupt country. And so if we can sow into that, I want to say, make it there on the offerings tick on the envelope. And we'll give you details of how to do that. But it will be a way of being able to sow into them resourcing and ministering God, because it's the rebuilding effort. It's not right. Right now, there's other ministry we've sown into as a church that's gone over there from another church in the city, Devonshire Road. There's a gentleman, Stephen, who's gone across there to help with the immediate relief, and we've sown into that. If you want to sow into that as well, you're welcome. But I'm just trying to give you avenues, because this is one of the ways of breaking this thing of holding tight and being open-handed, just saying, God, you opened your heart, your hand. We want to be an instrument of yours in this way. So giving's the antidote to materialism and the cure for covetousness. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. And in Acts, that was in Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, and I like this, the New Living Translation, beware, don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by much how much we own. Beware. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much we own. So friends, what is the prescribed pattern? If we hold back, God holds back. Look at this verse in Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord by giving Him your leftovers. No. It says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. First things. God's first thing. God needs first place, first priority, right off the top, before your utilities or your mortgage or all the things. Well, I'm going to be homeless. Well, I'm going to be this or that. You honor God and you see. God says, test me. The only place God says, test me and let me show you. Let me show you. If you put me first, if you honor me in this thing, and then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. Friends, we call to give back to God in an attitude of gratitude, but also as a demonstration of our priorities and our faith. And our faith in what? In who God is and his promises. That's why the Bible says in Malachi 3, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. People say, what's the storehouse? The storehouse is where you worship. It's where you worship. It's an expression of worship. Your giving is an expression of worship. Where do you worship? If this is a place you're visiting, this is not for you. This is not for you. If this is where you've decided to, this is your family. This is your spiritual home. This is where you worship. This is the household of faith you've chosen to be. Because I can only lead you if you want to be led. I can only lead you if you recognize that God's anointed and appointed me to lead you. And if it's just, well, actually, I'll see what this snack on this bar is like for this week and on possibly that buffet next week. But that's not, it's like God sets us in family. God sets us in his family. And God says, put me to the test. In the sense, test me and see how I'll bless you for your obedience, that he will provide all that you need. It doesn't say that he'll provide all that we greed, but all that we need. And it's God's way of helping us to put him first in our lives. You see, God doesn't need your money. He wants what it represents, your gratitude, your priorities, and your faith. That's what it represents. You see, God said 10% is mine. Nowhere in Scripture does he say 10% is not mine anymore. Nowhere. And how do you know God's your source? Well, when you receive your income, you're acknowledging God. And the whole of Deuteronomy 8 is a whole chapter, do not forget God. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it was he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms this covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, the God of Mammon being one of them, that's covetousness, I testify against you today, you will surely be destroyed. God's given you the ability to generate wealth. It's all his anyway. And so the pattern is start with Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. And you're not giving back you're giving to God. God gives to me. Do you know that? I trust God. I do. And it's my focus to say, God, you are my source, all sufficient, all encompassing, all that I need when I need you to be it. And so as we ask these questions to conclude, and it's a little litmus test. Is that what you use in science, a litmus test? Is that right? Where do you find your thoughts going? Think about that for a moment. Your daydreams. What do you go to bed, sleep thinking about? What do you wake up thinking about? What do you find yourself talking about? What predominates your conversation? Think about that. What do you invest most of your time and energy in? And then where's your money spent? It flows effortlessly to your heart's greatest desire. Where's your money spent? What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your money on? And is there anything that you'd find hard to give up? Yo. It's like, oh Lord. It seems like covetousness is the least deadly of the Ten Commandments, but it's the one we can live without. But no, it's perilous. It's perilous. And there's a story told of a frog that's put into a hot saucepan, water, leaps out. I haven't tested this. No animal rights people. But if you put it in tepid water, cold water, and then you slowly turn the temperature up, what happens? That frog doesn't realize that the temperature's turning up, and next minute it's cooked. It cooks the frog. And that's the problem, friends, is that we end up, that we just are, and how can I say, we don't know how deadly covetousness is. Our carnal desires, there's an impending fire that's waiting to consume us. Let's not get boiled alive. Let's take this commandment of God's and just say, God, search my heart, make it ever true. May I be like you. Amen. Amen. And it starts with opening our heart to Jesus and walking with him and making him our Lord, your source, your provider, and all that you need. Father, I want to thank you this morning. I know that there's been a ministry time, and Lord, these things are real for all of us. God, they are a challenge for us daily. When we see the advertising around, the world wouldn't exist if there wasn't advertising. I think it's literally today people spend hours and hours on screens, and it's estimated 5,000 adverts a day bombard us. God, help us to fix our eyes on you, focus on you, recognizing everything comes from your hand. We look to you. We want to live simply so that others may simply live. We want to be instruments of generosity. We want to reflect you well and represent you well. God, we want to see the needs of and have compassion. God, you're a God of compassion, as we've sensed this morning with your love being poured out upon us. Help us to be compassionate to those among us, Lord. God, by this you'll know that they are my disciples, by their love for one another. God, help us to be instruments of love and generosity, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.